1 Timothy chapter 3, I'll be reading verses 14 to 16. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Let's join our hearts in prayer before we go to the preaching of God's word. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the blessing of having your word, which truly is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for giving it to us by inspiration, that it might be profitable for us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Help me to preach your word faithfully, clearly, boldly, accurately, that these people, their faith might not rest in the wisdom of a man, but in your divine power. And so we commit this time to you, in Jesus' name, amen. We have seen over the last few weeks the qualifications for elders, which is the office in the church that is to lead, shepherd, and govern God's flock. And then we saw the office of deacon, who are to serve the church in as ministers of mercy and seeking to free the elders so that they can give themselves to prayer and the ministry of God's word. We see, though, in this section, the main reason why Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving us this book. The whole reason why the book of 1 Timothy was written is for the purpose that the church of the living God might know how they ought to conduct themselves in the house of God. What they must do and what they must not do. What they are required to do and what they're not required to do. How they ought to live before God in the church faithfully. And so this book is written for the purpose that we might know, as the people of God, how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God. And so this book is obviously very relevant for us as an expression of the house of God here in Goldsboro, Maryland, that we might know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God and how we might live before God in obedience, love, and joy. And so the main point of this sermon is conduct in the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth based on the mystery of godliness. Conduct in the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth based on the mystery of godliness. My first point, conduct in the house of God. Conduct in the house of God. My second point, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. And my third point, the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. Verse 14, and my first point again, conduct in the house of God, says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. Then verse 15, but if I am delayed, I write, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is saying to this church in Ephesus, I'm writing these things to you. I desire to be with you. My longing and my desire is to be with you, to be face to face with you in the church. That's my desire. I want to be with you. I'm hoping to come to you shortly. Because there's nothing like being with people face to face. There's only so much you can do through a letter, or in our context, through Zoom, or through a message, or even through calling someone. All these things can be good, but there's nothing like being with them face to face. And it was Paul's desire, even as he was writing these things, it was his desire not to merely write a letter, but he wanted to be with them face to face. Just an application. You cannot really do church life unless you're face to face. There is no such thing as long distance church life. Church life, by its very definition, is you want to be with God's people. You want to be with them face to face, seeing them, hearing from them, hearing their joys, their sadness, their struggles, because we want to be with each other. Sometimes we're hindered, like Paul is here. He desires, but he knows he might be delayed. But our desire is to be with each other face to face so that we might encourage one another, build one another up, and strengthen one another in our most holy faith. And so he's writing these things, hoping to come to them shortly, hoping to gather with the church of Ephesus, hoping to be with them. But if he's delayed, if he tarries long, if he's not able to get there as quick as he would want to, if he's not able to be there as quickly as he desires, he's writing to them, and this is the main reason he's writing the entire book, so they might know, as a church, that Timothy might know, and the entire church might know what it means to faithfully conduct themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. He wants them to know, what does it look like to faithfully live, minister, and interact as a church? What does it mean to live faithfully in God's house? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not our house, is not the elder's house, is not your house. It's God's house. And therefore, God's house must be governed by his rules. It's God's house. And let me just say this, the building is not what makes it God's house. What makes it God's house, we could be meeting outside under a canopy, and that could be God's house. It's when God's people meet and gather, that's what becomes God's house. When people who are called by Christ's name gather together to worship him and to fellowship with one another, that is the house of God. When they have elders and deacons and they have members and they are seeking to faithfully unpack the word of God and worship God in spirit and truth, that is, no matter where they meet, the house of God. That is the house of God. And this book was written so the church might know how they are to conduct themselves in the house of God. We see in chapter 1 that how we are to conduct ourselves in the house of God is by not allowing false teachers and false teaching to creep in. He says, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. We are not to allow false teachers and false teaching in the house of God. We are not to allow heresy and heretics to be teaching God's people. We are not to allow false teaching. We are not to allow those who think they know God's law, but they don't know what they affirm or what they say. We are not to do that. We are not to allow those type of people. We are to be committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ in the house of God. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We are to make the gospel of Jesus Christ the central focus in the house of God. We are not allowed false teaching or false teachers, but we are to be faithfully communicating and preaching and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We are also to be fighting the good fight of faith. We are to be watching over ourselves and others, lest we suffer shipwreck. As it says at the end of chapter 1, like Hymenaeus and Alexander have suffered shipwreck of their faith. At one time they profess to know God, but now by their works they show that they deny him. Someone can profess with their loudest mouth that they know God, but if their lifestyle and their actions show that they don't, it doesn't matter how loudly they proclaim that they know God. It doesn't matter. And the church is meant, how we conduct ourselves in the house of God is to keep each other from making shipwreck of our faith. Keep each other believing and following and pressing after a holy life for God and for his glory. This is how we are to conduct ourselves in the house of God as the church of the living God. We are also to be a praying people. We are to give ourselves to supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. We are to be praying for kings and all who are in authority, that we as the house of God may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. We are to have the men leading us in prayer, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. We are to have the women dressing in modest apparel, not with propriety and moderation, and they are to be giving themselves to good works. We are to be having men and not women leading in the church of Jesus Christ, preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God. And we are to have women who are giving themselves to faith, love, and holiness with self-control. We are also to be only appointing elders in the church that are blameless, godly men. We are to be appointing and equipping and helping those who Christ has given to the church, and appointing only men who are godly, mature men as elders, as pastors, as overseers, as bishops in the church. We are to be only ordaining and appointing godly, mature men in the office of deacon to serve the church, men who hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. We are to care for widows, as we see in chapter 5, widows who are really widows and do not have family to support them. We are to be caring for elders. We are to be walking in obedience to God. We are not to be loving money, and we are to be fighting the good fight of faith. These are just some of the things that the book of 1 Timothy tells us to give us ourselves to in the house of God, what the church is to be giving itself to. But preeminently, what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be giving itself to is what Jesus told the woman at the well that the church is to be about. The Father is seeking worshipers, and he's seeking worshipers that would worship him in spirit and truth. That's the preeminent thing that the church is to be about worshiping God, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, in spirit, meaning with our soul, with everything inside of us, and according to truth, God's word. And so there is a way that we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God. There's a way we are not to conduct ourselves in the house of God. And the primary thing that God wants his house to be about is a place of worship. Jesus talking about the Old Testament in the temple, when he takes out the cord and starts whipping people out of the temple. He says, my house is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. He says his house is not to be about gimmicks or games or merchandise. His house is to be a house of prayer. His house is to be one connected with worship. The Old Testament house of God or temple, what was it all about? It was about offering sacrifices to God that were pleasing to him. And beloved, we are still offering sacrifices today. We just aren't offering lambs and bulls and goats anymore. We are offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let me show you that so you can see it with your eyes. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you turn there. As we think about what the house of God is to be about. What the house of God is to be about. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The church is a spiritual house, as you see in the text. We are living stones. We are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And the purpose why God has made us a spiritual house and a holy priesthood is so that we might offer to God spiritual sacrifices that are accepted through Jesus Christ. And so we are to worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That is our aim in the house of God. And the only way it is an acceptable spiritual sacrifice to God in his house is if he's commanded. We know what God wants in his worship if he's told us to do it. If he's commanded us to do it, then we know we ought to do it. And that is what it means to conduct ourselves properly in the house of God. It's accepted because we're in Christ, but it's also accepted because it's according to God's word. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when we offer these things, we're offering them in faith. And therefore, faith must be built on something, and faith is built on the word of God. And so we are offering to God spiritual sacrifices acceptable to him because they're according to his word and they're through Jesus Christ. We're conducting ourselves properly in the house of God. If you turn with me now to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, we see this emphasis as well about how we ought to serve or worship God. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. 28. It says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve or worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And so we, because we are receiving a kingdom, we are in the kingdom of Christ, because we are receiving a kingdom that can never be shaken. The kingdom of Christ will endure forever. In light of that, we should have grace so that we might worship God and we might worship him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And it's sad. I'm sure there are many churches in our day, sadly but truly, that have not even thought about what it means to worship God acceptably. Who haven't even given thought of what it means, that there even is a way that we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God. They just think, if I like it, we ought to do it. If it feels good to me, let's do it. If it draws people in, let's have it. If people feel excited by it and get a thrill by it, it must be good. It must be good because people like it. No, that's not the way it should be. Because people can like things that are wrong because our hearts can deceive us. How many people have thought about pastors or people who are leading, pastors who are leading Christ Church have thought, there's a way that the Bible says we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God. Therefore, there's a way we ought not to do it. We must make sure we are doing it the way we ought to do it. There's an oughtness to the way we ought to conduct ourselves in God's house. It's not majority rules. If you like it and I like it, we just kind of side together, then we'll do it. No, it only matters what God wants in his house. It's his house after all. We should not come to God's house and say, you know, I'm gonna move your furniture here and here because that's how I like it. God says, this is my house, not yours. You can't just move my furniture however you want. It's my house and it's my rules. And he's given us his word so that we know his rules in his house. So many people think that we ought to conduct ourselves in God's house because it's popular. But doing it God's ways has never been popular. Think about Joseph in the Old Testament as he was receiving visions from God. He was rejected by his brothers and sold into slavery. Think about Moses trying to lead the people. And at first they said, who made you a judge or an arbiter over us? And even in the wilderness, after they were rescued, grumbling, complaining against Moses. Or think about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to his own people, and his own people received him not. And they crucified him because he was not going along with their man-made traditions that they have invented. And he was poking holes on their man-made traditions. Because they were doing things that were contrary to how God wanted things to be done. And the height of that was when he saw that God's house, that was to be a house of prayer, was being a den of merchandise. And he wasn't saying, you know what, I'm going to offend people if I do this. He was not worried about that. He got a cord and he started whipping people out of the temple because he was more concerned about the glory of God than he was the praises of men. And I love what it says about that. It says zeal for your house has eaten me up. That's what they realized was happening. Zeal for God's house was eating up the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that holy zeal that was in his heart, because God's house had been abandoned to it from its true purpose. And zeal was so in his heart that he hated it so strongly that it consumed him. Think about Phinehas in the Old Testament. This is not an example that we take one for one, but it does show a zeal for God's glory. Harlotry was going on in Israel. People of Israel were giving themselves to all types of sin. And Phinehas takes up a javelin and jabs them through. The people are committing harlotry because he had zeal with the zeal of God for his glory. These people were giving themselves to harlotry and sin and debauchery. And Phinehas said, someone has to do something. Took a spear and jabbed them through because he was so zealous for God's glory. We need to be people who are committed to proper conduct in the house of God. Proper obedience in the house of God. Because again, it's God's house. It's the church of the living God. It's his house. It's his church. And triune grace is merely one expression of the universal church of the living God. And therefore, every church that is a small expression of the house of God globally is to be conducted according to God's rules, according to God's ways. If we allow false teaching in the church and false teachers, we're conducting the church not according to God's rules, but our rules. If we allow there to be in the church people who don't know the truth of God's word and are unconverted, allowing them into membership and allowing them into the house of God, into membership in the church, then we're doing it according to our ways and not God's. If we're not keeping Jesus Christ and his gospel, his person, his work central in the church, then we are not doing it according to God's rules. If we are not encouraging one another to press on to love and good works, then we are not doing it according to God's rules. If we are not giving ourselves to prayer as a church and having the men lead in prayer, then we are not doing it according to God's rules. If we are not appointing faithful men who are qualified elders according to God's standard, not ours, then we're not doing it according to God's rules. If we're not appointing deacons that are faithful in God's truth and men of godliness, then we are not doing it according to God's rules. The most important question is not what do I want or what do you want, but what does God want in his house? How we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And I know we live in a day and age where doing things God's ways is not popular. Being dogmatically committed to doing it God's ways is not popular. And that might mean our church might be small for a long time, but it's better to do it God's way and stay small than get big and compromise. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? It's better to stay small and do it God's way than grow and compromise. We must believe this. Because doing it our own way so that we can attract numbers, you know who we're caring about? We're caring more about men than the living God. We should be concerned about consumers. You know that, right? We should be concerned about consumer. But the consumer that we're concerned about is God, not men. That's who we're concerned about, who is consuming our worship. God. And therefore, we want to conduct ourselves in the house of God the way he's prescribed, the way he wants. And the beautiful thing about New Testament worship is it's not flashy. It's not a lot of games and gimmicks. It's very simple. And the beautiful thing about that is it weeds out those who don't love God's truth and it brings in those who do. You understand that, right? Because it's so simple and not flashy, especially the way we do things, people are only going to come here if they want the truth, not because they want gimmicks and games, not because they want their ears tickled, not because they want to feel good about themselves, but because they're hungry for God's truth. And that's the type of people we want here. Yes, we want to attract sinners who are lost so they come. Yes, we want that. But we do not want them to be the consumer. God's the consumer, whoever comes. Because God is the one who is our priority. And our conduct in his house is about his honor, his glory, about what he wants, about what he desires, about what he longs for. Because let us not say, beloved, that we know how to love God better than he wants to be loved himself. God has told us how he wants to be loved. And we are deceiving ourselves by saying we know how to love God better than he's told us. Maybe you've had someone like this. You told them how you feel loved or what you would desire, and they say, well, I know you said that, but I know better. When you've told them, you told them you don't feel loved by this, or you don't desire this, or this isn't how you feel appreciated. And they say, well, I'm not concerned about that. I'll do it regardless. Beloved, we ought not to be like that to the living God. He's given us his word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And so it's better to be faithful than to be big. It doesn't mean that churches that grow are not being faithful. There could be churches that God blesses in ways and grows them and they're being faithful. I don't want to say every church that's big is unfaithful. That's not true. But what they have to ask, every church has to ask themselves, are they being faithful or are they compromising? Are they doing it according to God's rules or their rules? Are they doing it to be popular or to be faithful? Because at the end of the day, the church is the church of the living God. It's his church, and it is to be conducted in his ways. My second point is the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. The church of the living God, the house of God, is the pillar and ground of the truth. One thing I want to mention as well, that the reality of us being the house of God, this also shows that the church is a family. God is our Father. Christ Jesus is our elder brother. The Holy Spirit is our helper. And we are together brothers and sisters in Christ in the same house, the same household, the household of faith. We are the house of God. And therefore, the church, as the church of the living God, is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is not the truth, but the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. The church and the truth are two separate things. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, but the church in and of itself is not the truth. But the church is the pillar, meaning it is to hold forth and hold up and to be proclaiming God's truth. That's what it means by the pillar. It is to proclaim, herald, hold forth, hold out God's truth. The primary concern about the church is the truth, because our God is truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And the Bible is the Word of truth. So therefore, we could summarize what we're all about is the truth. Jesus says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And so the church is beholding forth, holding fast, proclaiming, preaching, heralding the truth. Not our own ideas, not what we think is best, not our clever plans or plots. But we are to be preaching and teaching God's truth, particularly, as we will see, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel of Christ is both what converts sinners and sanctifies saints. It's the gospel of Christ, understood more deeply, more profoundly. That's what converts sinners and sanctifies saints. That's the truth that we need, because Jesus is the truth. And by preaching him, his person, his work, his life, his death, his resurrection, is being the pillar of the truth. Insofar as a church that professes to be a church deviates from the one who is the truth, they stop being a church. They become a synagogue of Satan. If they reject, deny any aspect of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, they no longer are a pillar of the truth, because they've rejected the God of truth. Also, the church is the ground. It's the support. It's the foundation of the truth. It holds fast. It holds up the truth. It is the foundation of the truth. The church is to be guarding, protecting, defending the truth. It is to be the ground of it, the basis of it, the foundation of it. They are to be proclaiming it and defending it. They are to be preaching it and guarding it as the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is all about the truth. or it ought to be, if it's truly a church of the living God. It's all about the truth. It's all about proclaiming it, living it, defending it, guarding it, protecting it. Because if we lose the truth, we have nothing more to give people. Sadly, churches, or quote-unquote churches, so-called churches that have lost the truth, what we call liberal quote-unquote churches, they have nothing to be the pillar and ground of because they don't have the truth. And so what they decide is they do all types of things that aren't according to truth because they have nothing else to give. And so they don't have truth to proclaim and defend, and therefore they give themselves to everything else but the truth. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of the living God, is to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And may we pray that that would be our primary commitment. What is the truth? Not what is popular, not what is desired, not what people want to hear, not what people desire to hear, but what is the truth? Let me show you a text in 2 Timothy 4. As we see this highlighted, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we see, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. 1 through 4. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. It says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. He's saying to Timothy, before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the ones who judge the living and the dead, as appearing at the king and his kingdom, I want you to be committed to one primary thing: preach the word. The reason why I want you to do this is because the time is coming when people will heap up for themselves teachers that will itch their ears, that will tell them what they want to hear. And therefore, don't be dissuaded by that. Don't think, okay, people want to hear something different, so stop preaching the word. No, continually preach the word. Because their ears will be turned from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But he says to him in verse 5, but you, be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. He says to him, in light of all these things that are going to happen, in light of people keeping for themselves teachers that are going to say whatever they want to hear, not according to the truth, but according to fables, what they want to hear, you need to be watchful that you don't drift off to fables. Be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions because people are going to get upset with you because you're preaching the truth. Endure them. Do the work of an evangelist. Preach the gospel of Christ so that sinners might be converted. And fulfill your ministry. This is the calling in light of these things. As the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, they're that men who stand in the pulpits, who are preaching the word of God, enduring afflictions, preaching it whether it's wanting to be heard or when it's not wanting to be heard, because that's what it means to preach in and out of season. And there is no other season to preach. It's either in season or out of season. There's no season in between. And so we are always to be preaching God's word and leaving the consequences to him. So the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, of the truth. This is what our church should be marked at. What everything else is, those people are committed to the truth. Those people desire the truth. Those people want to live by the truth. That should be the marker of a faithful church. They are committed for the truth. People that are trying to slander or blaspheme God's name, they're probably not going to put it that way, but if we have discernment, we know that's what they're saying. We should be committed to the truth as the pillar and ground of the truth. And then my third point, the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. Again, 1 Timothy 3, and now in verse 16. It says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And now we see what is that truth in summary form that we are the pillar and ground of. What is that truth that we confess without controversy? What is that truth? Is that truth that we confess is the faith once for all delivered to the saints? What is that truth that all the church, if they are a church, confesses, believes, honors, loves, proclaims? It is this, the mystery of godliness. The mystery of that it was partly revealed in the Old Testament, now fully revealed in the New Testament. The reality that is the heart and soul of us being and walking in godliness. The mystery of godliness. And first and foremost, it starts with, again, it's all about Christ, his person, his work. First, it says, God was manifested in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. We confess that in the fullness of time, God the Son became a man. In the womb of the Virgin Mary, he was truly God and truly man. Hail the incarnate deity. The one who is forever God, who always existed from all eternity as God the Son, became a man and was manifest in the flesh. And thereby, from the conception in Mary's womb, he was at that point and forever truly God and truly man, or God manifested in the flesh. We confess to the one who eternally existed as God, took to himself a true human nature and became the God-man. Continually being God. Never, he did not cease being God at his incarnation. He continued to be God, but now he became God in the flesh with a true human body and a true human soul. God the Son in human flesh. Without controversy, we confess this. To be a true church, you confess this, that God the Son became a man, that God the Son was manifested in the flesh, that God, who always existed, the Creator, the Sustainer, became a man for us and for our salvation. We confess this. We believe this. We believe that his name is Emmanuel because he's God with us. We confess that the Word, who is with God and was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. We confess that the one who always existed as God took to himself a true human nature and now forever is God the Son manifested in the flesh. Forever. Currently, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has a human body. He is forever God in the flesh. He didn't go back to heaven and lose his human body. He is forever, from his incarnation throughout eternity, God in the flesh. And we confess that he is God manifested in the flesh. We also confess that he was justified in the Spirit, which is getting at his resurrection. At his resurrection, he was justified by the Spirit or in the Spirit, showing that they crucified him thinking he was a blasphemer, a liar, but he was truly the Son of God. His resurrection was his vindication, his justification, vindicating that he truly was who he said he was, God manifested in the flesh. The I Am who became incarnate. And so he's justified. His death on the cross, paying for the sins of his people. To many it seemed as if he was stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God in the sense of he was just a criminal dying. But his resurrection showed that he was justified, that he truly was who he said he was, God in the flesh. Justified, vindicated in the Spirit. He was seen by angels. We know throughout his ministry, angels were apart. At his incarnation, at his temptation, at his resurrection, at his ascension. It's very possible, because the one before is about his resurrection, that this is talking about at his ascension, the angels were there. They looked up, and the angels say to them, he's going to come the same way he left. He's going to come again the same way he left. He was seen by angels. The angels were all part of Jesus' ministry, and especially seen at his ascension, when they were there speaking to the disciples, to no longer look up because he's going to come back the same way he left. Then we know, without controversy, we confess that he was preached not only among the Jews, but also among the Gentiles. He was preached among the Gentiles. He was proclaimed as the Savior of the world, as of Jews and Gentiles, of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He was preached among them, knowing that there was salvation for the Jew and for the Gentile in the exact same way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so he was preached, he was heralded among the Gentiles, those who were outside of the fold, who were not Jewish by birth, but could become the seed of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's preached among the Gentiles. He was heralded. They were proclaiming to Jews and Gentiles, this man who died and rose again is the one name under heaven given among men whereby you might be saved. There's one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He was being proclaimed far and wide, telling them that if you look to anything besides Christ crucified and raised, there is no salvation for you. He's preached among them. He was the one preached, not as merely a good teacher, a good example, a good prophet, but as the Savior of sinners, as the one who came into the world to save his people from their sin. He was preached among the Gentiles. But not only was he preached, he was believed on in the world. There was people from Jews and Gentiles who believed on him in the world. They saw that they were a sinner before God, deserving of judgment and wrath. And they realized that apart from salvation, I am headed for death, hell, and the grave. And in light of that, they saw, they heard the reality of Christ crucified, risen. And they believed on him in the world. And they found life, salvation, and hope from the wrath to come. They were delivered from the wrath that is yet to come. They believed on him in the world. And we know from the book of the Revelation, there will be people, a multitude that no one can number, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, who have confessed Christ as Lord and have been washed from their sin in his blood. Because Christ's death will not be in vain. Every single person for whom Christ died and was justified in the Spirit at his resurrection will most certainly believe on him in the world. God is not going to allow Christ's blood to be spilled in vain. But everyone for whom Christ died is going to receive him as Lord, as Savior, and therefore be adopted into the family of God. And therefore, like us, be in the house of God. And so he was believed on in the world. And he's continually believed on in the world. And he will be believed on in the world until he returns at the last day. And lastly, he was received up in glory. I think this probably has more to do with not just merely his ascension, but his reign until his second coming, because that would make sense with the order if it's somewhat in order. It's possible it's not in order, but to make it fit the order, it seems to be it's his ascension and his coronation until his second coming. Because he's preached among the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up in glory, and reigns until his second coming. And so therefore, this is what we confess. That Christ ascended, he now sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, making all his enemies his footstool, and what God the Father's appointed time return to judge his enemies and to save his people. This is what we confess without controversy. This is the Christian confession. This is what we believe. This is what we hold fast to. This is what we are the pillar and ground for. It's the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else flows from that. Everything else comes from that. Everything else is based on that. It's based on God manifest in the flesh, living, dying, rising, ascending, believed on in the world, and coming back to save his people fully and completely. That's what we believe. That's what we herald. That's what we love. Let me just take a few examples to show you why this is the mystery of godliness. Think about the doctrine of humility. In Philippians 2, we are not to look out for our own interests, but also the interests of others. That's what it tells us. To humble ourselves in lowliness of mind. Consider others more significant than yourself. And what's the basis for this? Have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not count robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself and became a servant. The basis for our humility is Christ, his emptying himself, him coming to be a servant, to die on the cross, to pay for our sins. What about giving, faithful giving? Paul is exhorting by the Holy Spirit the church to be a faithful giving church. And he says to them, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." The basis of that is Christ and his humility coming, who is rich, who became poor, that you might become spiritually rich. Or marriage. We think about that as Paul by the Holy Spirit is giving exhortation to marriage. What does he say? "This mystery is profound, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. The mystery of our living, the mystery of godliness, is rooted and grounded in Christ, his person, his work, and all that he's done for us and for our salvation." And so this is what we hold fast to. The church is the house of God. It's the church of the living God. It's to be a pillar and ground of the truth. And it's to be holding fast and holding firm to the reality of God manifest in the flesh, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're here without salvation in Christ, the only way that you can be brought into God's house truly is by believing on him in the world, as it says in verse 16. Of saying, "I can't save myself, I can't redeem myself, I can't make myself good enough, therefore I believe on Christ in the world to save me. I believe he's God manifest in the flesh. I believe he died and rose again. I believe in him, the one who did all those things." You no longer trust in yourself, but him who died for sinners and rose again. That's the only way you can be a member of the house of God, is to be in Christ by faith. And then for God's people here, for the saints, beloved, let us be dogmatic, or as Brother Lawson says, bulldogmatic, about being in the house of God, committed to God's rules, no matter the cost. Let us live and be faithful as a church, the church of the living God, a small expression of that in Maryland, being faithful to God's word. We need to be faithful. We need to do it God's way, no matter the cost, no matter the challenges, because God's ways are better. Compromise is not worth it. It's not worth it to compromise. We who are a church, who are an expression of the church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth, must do it God's way. Not our way, not what we think is best, not what we want, but according to God's truth. And so let's be committed. Let's be committed as a church to doing it God's way and celebrating God's way, rejoicing in God's way, loving God's way, regardless of the cost, so that we can truly be a pillar and ground of the truth. Because if we start compromising and doing our way, we cease being a pillar and ground of the truth. And let us be committed firmly, strongly, dogmatically to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Above everything else, and we do have things that we're committed to in this church that we love, that we prize, but above everything else, what we are committed to, or what we ought to be committed to, is the preaching, teaching, sharing, and loving of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is all. Christ is all. He is all for the church. He's all that we are to give ourselves to. He is the reason why we've been saved. He's the reason why we want to live. He's the reason why we want to be godly, because of all he's done for us. As we reflect on the reality that he died for me, he gave himself for me, as you reflect on the reality that you were lost, you were hellbound, and Christ stepped in, shed his blood for you 2,000 years ago, and by his Spirit conquered you and brought you to repent and believe the gospel, and you reflect on that, how does that not fuel us for godliness? As we reflect on the reality that we were lost and now we're found, we were blind and now we see, by his grace and for his glory, we've been redeemed. And therefore, we want to live for him who died for us and rose again. That's what the church is all about. It's about Christ. That's what you should be about Christ. That's what I should be about Christ, living and doing his will. And so let us be a people who are grounded in the truth, holding forth the truth, living for the truth, as it's summarized and reflected in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is God's house with God's rules based on God's Son, who alone can save his people from their sins. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you'd apply these things to us and that we would be a faithful church, pillar and ground of the truth for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.